Please turn with me tonight to Paul's letter to Titus and chapter 1. And I read verse 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. So my subject tonight is truth generates godliness. It's in the verse. Truth generates godliness. Sound doctrine produces sound life. The gospel is beautiful, and it brings about beautiful lives, a change, a transformation, a resurrection in the life of a person. In 2 Peter chapter 1, God gave us all things pertaining to life and godliness. All things. Physical life and spiritual life. So it means a believer lacks nothing to live a life that is pleasing unto the Lord. Sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, hygienic, that's the word. When you hear the word sound in the Greek, that's the word, hygienic. Pure, clean, healthy. Healthy doctrine leads always to healthy life. So God gave us a pattern. He gave us a pattern for order and for life. We have it all. It's all in the Word of God. We don't have to innovate. We don't have to make it up. We don't have to invent. We don't have to improve it. It's all there for our good. So as we come to this letter, I'm sure you know there are three aspects or different types of letters in the New Testament. There is what has been called so often the prison letters: Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon. Prison letters. But there is also what has been called the general letters. There are eight of them: Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, the three letters written by John and Jude. So those are called the general letters because they are not written to a specific church. But you have then the third type, which we come to tonight, the pastoral letters, the three T's, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And Titus, among the three pastoral letters, is very short, very brief, very concise, succinct. Really, you can read it in less than 10 minutes. Actually, we should have read all the 46 verses, three chapters, just 46 verses. But these letters, especially Titus, has been sent to pastors addressing matters in churches. So it is certainly, and this is missing in many churches, these letters are relevant for churches yesterday, today, until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. So very relevant, because they deal with diverse subjects. Really, I could quickly mention some of the subjects. We will go through them as time goes. But if you take Titus, as I said, it's very brief, but it covers relevant subjects. Order, eldership, church government, salvation, election, faith, hope. Behavior of all ages, the seniors, the young ones, men, women, all those things will be touched. I anticipate by saying chapter 1 deals with life in the church and personal life. Chapter 2 deals with life in the family, in the home, but also in a relationship to one another. And chapter 3 deals with the Christian life facing the world. well organized. You can see that. I hear sometimes people are saying it's not orderly. No, God is a God of order. And you will see in inspired scriptures, it is always order. If you find the thread, the order is there. So Titus, in this letter written by Paul, will deal with Christian behavior, witnessing, godliness, genuineness, regeneration, good works. So all those subjects are mentioned in Titus. Now, I will really deal, normally I give a longer introduction on these things just to give you a grasp of all the letter, but we have to really go rapidly into the first four verses in this pericope. It's a paragraph, really. The four first verses are giving us, there is great doctrinal and practical matters dealt with in those four verses. But before I come, I think this is important to mention, that though it is short, it is just 46 verses, and though the paragraph of four verses is so short, this is the longest introduction given by Paul after Romans. So you just four verses, but a lot is said there, and it is only equal to what Paul has said in his letter to the Romans, and stuffed with doctrines and great affirmations. So the question is, how should the church operate? What policy? And this letter will answer also those questions, because it is a part of Christ's promise to protect his church. My dear brothers and sisters, this letter is official, it is friendly, it is pastoral, it is ecclesial, it is for the church, but in a shorter way, Paul is giving us also inspired capsules. Really, this is how you have to look at it. Inspired items, again, to build us in our most holy faith. And these things must be believed by all churches at all times. So Paul wrote to Titus. There is no doubt it is Paul who has written this letter. And if you want a date, most people think Titus was written in 62 AD, around 62, 63 AD. And you can place it between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. So actually 1 Timothy, Titus, because 2 Timothy is the last letter written by Paul while also he was in prison in Rome. And very soon in that prison, he was beheaded outside the city of Rome. So that gives you a quick picture about the letter and when it was written and by whom it was written. Now, Titus doesn't get the credit he deserves. I believe so. He is one of those unsung heroes of the Bible. But when you look at more who he is, yes, he is not put on this on equal footing as Silas or Timothy or Barnabas. But more you study Titus, even his character, you can see that he is really of the same caliber as Timothy. Why is that? He is not well known because he is not mentioned in the book of Acts. So nowhere in the book of Acts you find the name Titus. But now, when you come to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, 2 Timothy, you find Titus a good dozen of times. So he's not so hidden when you really look how this man is going to be used. He was, and Paul says it here in verse 4, to Titus, mine own son after the common faith. So who is Titus? He's a believer. He's Paul's son in the faith. He's a genuine believer. He's a sincere believer. And elsewhere, you find Paul calls him my fellow laborer. So this man worked shoulder with shoulder with Paul. He was a fellow soldier with that great apostle. So he was indeed a man who should be recommended for such a great mission. The difference between Titus and Timothy is that, you know, Timothy is half Jew, half Gentile. But when it comes to Titus, he is what we may call from the scriptures an uncircumcised person, which means he was a Gentile. And that made even some people, I don't want you to take that for gospel, they believe Titus is actually Dr. Luke's brother. But it's just speculation. It could be because he's a Gentile, and we know Luke was also a Gentile. So these are all things we can learn as we come to our study in this wonderful, wonderful letter. So the letter, more than anything else, daughters, comes with a great apostolic authority of Paul. So before, I wouldn't add anything except what I said now. But in these four verses, Paul is going to give us why the Lord saved him and why he was commissioned as an apostle. That's very important. And you will see how that is so applicable to us. That's the purpose of studying the Bible, not just filling our heads with nice and wonderful information, but what do we do? What is the practical part? What am I going to take home with me during this week, during next month? Am I going to do certain things for the Lord, which he has commanded from his word? So the first thing I would like to put before you, as Paul starts, he gives us his credentials. And here in verse 1, you can see that. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. My dear brothers and sisters, this is Paul's trademark. But I'm sure if you are used to compare Bible with Bible, you have noticed that there is a difference. Normally, in all his trademark in his writings, when Paul introduces himself or when he speaks about himself in an introduction, he often says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. But do you see the difference here? Paul, a servant of God. Why is this important? It is important because that shows to you and me that God is Christ and Christ is God. That's really what Paul is mentioning here. Who is Christ? The divinity of Christ. 46 verses only, but this letter dwells and emphasizes that Christ is no one else but God, the very God of the very God. I can show it to you without going too far. Verse 3, hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment, look well, of God our Savior. Then compare with verse 4. You will see now how for him the two titles actually are interchangeable. And in verse 4, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see the relationship? Who is Christ? Just a prophet? Just a good teacher? Just a good example? No, he is God. Very God of the very God. Nothing else than, if he is not God, then he cannot be the Savior. It's impossible. So God is the Savior, and God saves through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is more. Paul says, a servant of God. A servant, which means the Lord owns him. My dear brother and sister, the day you have come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not belong to yourself anymore. Your time does not belong to you anymore. Your mind does not belong to you anymore. Your house, your properties, your riches, your poverties, whatever, your joys, your whims, your leisure, your pleasure, everything you have now belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, a servant doesn't dominate other people. He doesn't dominate. A servant must be like his master. We read that in the Gospels. A servant must imitate his master. He doesn't dominate over other people. So, and then Paul says an apostle. We don't need really to revisit again what is an apostle, but I'm sure you know an apostle is an emissary, he's an envoy, he's an ambassador, he's somebody coming with a special message. And but he says he's an apostle. The importance of apostleship means that he's someone with a special role in his life. My dear brothers and sisters, there are no more apostles today. That ministry have come to an end the day we had all the canon of the Word of God. And it is, I can give you really, I'm serious about it, 20 reasons why there are no apostles anymore. They are all scriptural. Why there are no more apostles? No more revelation, no more dreams, no more visions. Now the scriptures, the canon, 66 books are sufficient to guide us, to help us. Thy word is a lamp at my feet and a light on my path. So the word of God is sufficient. It tells us apostleship is not to be inherited, is not to be transmitted. It came to an end. And Paul was the last one. He says so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So as the Lord's messenger, as his apostle, he was to pass on the message he has received from the Lord. It has to be an unchanged message. It has to be an unimproved message. It has to be an unsweetened message. You see, people are making it sweet to please. People have itching ears. Tell us what, please. Oh, you speak about sin. We don't want to hear that. Tell us about how heaven, we are going all going to heaven, but we don't want to live the Christian life. Oh, that's a paradox. There is no way to live the Christian life without living and fighting against sin in our daily life. So an apostle passes on the message. So without exception, if I can make an application, we are all servants. We are all messengers. From the day you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a servant and you are God's messenger. You have a message. You are in a mission. And we have to fulfill that mission. And as you know, many claim in this world they are servants, but only to be served and to serve themselves. It took a servant to make of Paul an apostle. And an apostle, being an apostle, he loves God, but he loves also the people of God. That's the relationship. We love God. And we love also his people. So Paul was so consumed by his apostolic calling. Not for prestige, not for just traveling here and there, conference. Some people, they are very proud how many conferences they have been. When they, you find their biography, they will tell you itinerant conference speaker going to different continents. Paul didn't look for that. Each time he traveled, it was missionary journeys to do something which will be eternal for the kingdom of God and in the kingdom of God. He was not traveling also for personal gain, never, when it comes to Paul. So why then Paul has become an apostle? Now, the same verse, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. That's the second part. We have seen his credentials, and the second one, the reason why God saved him, the Lord Jesus Christ saved him and made him to be an apostle. Oh, you can see that word, according to the faith, which means in accord with, for the sake of, in the interest of, in order to serve the God's elect. So that's the meaning there. So why did God chose Paul and made him an apostle? In order to serve the faith of God's elect. So my dear brothers and sisters, why Paul became an apostle? All he did, his conversion, his calling, his ministry, his miracles, his missionary journeys, his writings, half of the New Testament, you know that, was written by Paul. And all his sufferings were done on behalf of those who will believe and those he's going also to build in their most holy faith. Very simple. Why are you saved? To speak about what God has done in your life, but also to help others to mature. So we can apply that. And if you turn, just, I didn't plan to do that, but go back to 2 Timothy, just to confirm what I was just saying about Paul's ministry. And later, we don't have time to go there again, but if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, massive informations are given to us there, why Paul became an apostle. But just for one, just one verse here, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, and he says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things." Why he suffered these things? "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." And elsewhere he will say, "I became an apostle for the sake of the elect. I suffer all these things for the sake of the elect. For your sake and for my sake, for nothing else, not to gain any personal interest or any personal pedigree in his life." So Paul was indeed an apostle sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see something he says there, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Election is assumed. He doesn't explain it. He takes it for granted that when the believers read about election, they will understand it. My dear brothers and sisters, without election and selection, no man will be saved. John chapter 6, verse 44, Christ said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So election is not a controversy. Some people, they don't believe in it. How they say election is a handicap for evangelism. They don't read the Bible. They don't read also history. My dear brothers and sisters, I could give you, you know the list of great missionaries and great revivalists in church history. You take William Carey, the father of modern mission. Did he believe in election? Yes. Actually, an elder in the church where he was didn't believe in it, but he believed in it. Where did he go? He went to India. Hudson Taylor believed in election. Where did he go? He went to China. Spurgeon believed in election. George Whitefield believed in election. You take every great preacher from the past, and those who have brought so many souls into the kingdom of God, they believed in election. So, election means what? Before this world began, God has said, "I will choose a number of people." Please do not put God in to think like you and me. This is greater than us. Election means Satan said, "I will not vote for you. I am against you." But God said, "I love you. I will save you." You see the difference? And it was done not because God saw something good in you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 to 14, it's all there about election. He did it according to his sovereign grace, according to his mercy, but also according to his good pleasure. His good pleasure. My dear brothers and sisters, if God is God, then he can choose. We love him. Why? Because he loved us, or he first loved us. In John 15, verse 16, Christ said to the disciples, "I have chosen you." You did not choose me. Is it Spurgeon who said, "If God waited until I was born, he will never choose me"? So before, people complain sometimes, why did he hate Esau and loved Jacob? You see, the question you and me should be asking, why in the world he ever loved Jacob? You know what Jacob means? Supplanter, tricker, liar, manipulator. Will you love a manipulator, a tricker, a supplanter? But God, again, before Jacob was born, before the beginning of this world, please look at it here. It is said there in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Before the world began. So election is the cause of our faith. And God elects us to be conformed to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is biblical. And when you hear about election, it should humble us. Why God choose someone like me? Unworthy, wretched sinner. It's all by grace. So what do I do? I give thanks to the Lord. So when I go in the community, I go in the street, I don't walk head up thinking I'm better than him or her. No, it's all by grace. So that the most powerful, enticing motivation which should make us to preach the gospel and to witness to other people, you know it's what? Election. That is an enticing power to speak to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a great enticement to compassion for other people. That's why election is never passive. It is never a fatalistic idea or thought that people say, that which will be, will be. No, that which will be, but we are all responsible. That's why we believe in human instrumentality. God said, people will be saved. I have elected a number of people, but guess what? God said, they will not be saved without you and me. That's a great privilege. That's why people are not walking in the streets with elect on their forehead. We preach the gospel to them. And the elect will come, but they will not come. How shall they hear? You want to know more about it? It's all in Romans 9, 10, and 11. All is there. How shall they hear? Romans 10? By preachers. So, human instrumentality. So, I spend a lot of time speaking on election. That was not my purpose. But I hope it's helpful for us to see that God is a loving God. And the election shouldn't discourage anyone. It's actually the greatest motivation. And that's why we knock on the doors, we do outreach, we open Sunday schools, we do gospel services week after week for the sake of others to come to the Lord and in obedience to the Lord himself, to the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. So the elect shall come, but they will come by us telling them. So Paul labored so hard for the elect, and the elect will come in due time. But I must carry on, because the third element Paul gives us, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. God's elect, not just elect, but God's elect. We belong to him. And the third element is on the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Truth and godliness. So faith hooks us to the truth, and biblical knowledge leads us to sanctification, to holiness. We know the truth. We believe in the truth by faith. And once we believe, the knowledge which is given to us should lead us now to sanctification, to live a holy life. There is no elect who lives as he wants. Then he's not elect. Muslims often tell me when I witness to them, I tell them, I'm sure I'm going to heaven. Oh, they say to me, if you know you are going to heaven, then live as you want. Is that what the Bible is teaching? No. Because I know I'm going to heaven, I will strive. I will live a holy life. Hebrews 12, verse 14, without holiness, no man shall see God. So faith is not against head knowledge, but genuine faith is never abstract knowledge. Never. So knowledge that doesn't change a person puffs up the person. Actually, knowledge that doesn't change a person, a person says he's a Christian, he has big knowledge and there is no transformation in his life, please allow me to say it's demonic, it's devilish knowledge. It doesn't help in anything and it puffs up. Knowledge, genuine faith, genuine knowledge, spiritual knowledge should lead to a transformation in the life of a person. So the gospel is for living and confessing. We are to recognize the truth of God. We are to confess it. We are to appreciate it. We are to preach it. We are to defend it. All these things are commands given to us in the Word of God. My dear brothers and sisters, doctrine is essential. You hear people saying, oh, doctrine is boring. Doctrine is divisive. Only preach love, love. All we need is love. What a tragedy. You know what doctrine means? The word, it's a Latin word again. It means teaching. That's the meaning. Teaching divides? Oh, yes, it should divide. That's the point. Doctrine should divide. We should know what we believe, why we believe it. And that's why in verse 14, look at verse 14, I beg your pardon, verse 9, Paul will say, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. So we don't make it up. We have already been taught about these things. Sound doctrine is important for a believer. And of course, doctrine should divide between error and the biblical teaching. God wants us to be rooted and build up on solid foundation. So, my dear brothers and sisters, we stand in the truth and we stay in the truth. Now, first of all, I gave you Paul's credentials. Second, we saw how important it is to see the ministry of Paul was for the benefit of the elect. And thirdly, knowing the truth should lead us to a transformed life. Doctrine is essential. But fourthly, look now why the true godliness should lead us to something else. What is the result, the outcome? And in the same verse, and in verse 2, Titus 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So Paul's preaching was to bring all the elect unto the hope of eternal life. Hope means absolute certainty. Hope means it's not a wish. Hope means absolute confidence. Hope of what? Hope of eternal life. And eternal life is life eternal. It's the life of the eternal one. It's the life of God. Do you have eternal life? Bible says in John chapter 10, verse 28, Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. I know they follow me. I know them. And I give them what? Eternal life. And they shall never perish. You see, eternal life is a gift of Christ for you and me, if you have ever come to me, to him. So it's something we should really encourage you as a believer. You have eternal life. Eternal life starts now. It's not just there. We have it now. It's in the present tense. We have a foretaste of heaven even now. My dear brothers and sisters, hope of eternal life means hope. Heaven is real. Heaven is a place. You know, the word utopia, that word means no place. So heaven is not an illusion or utopia. It is a real place. It is a permanent place. It is a perfect place. It is a personal place. Christ is preparing the place for you. Not for everyone, but for you, for believers. John chapter 14. This thing should make us to wake up. We have eternal life, free of charge. God has given it to us because he's a loving God. The hope of eternal life is our driving power. So that's why we live now in the light of that hope. And this hope, do you see what Paul says again in verse 2? Before the world began, but in due time, Christ came. It was manifested. Christ manifested his word through the preaching of the gospel. And Paul was commissioned to preach that gospel. So this hope is more ancient than the world. It was sealed by God's decree before the creation. Our salvation is before time. That's why it's so powerful. It's a guarantee, not a second thought, plan B. Before the world began, it is as ancient as God himself. Because in the council of the Godhead, that covenant, our salvation is based on the covenant of God, but in the Godhead, not between God and man. That will never happen. God owes you nothing. That's why no Trinity, no salvation. The Father planned it, the Son of God purchased it, and the Holy Spirit performs it. That's how it goes. All the three persons of the Godhead are united. It's powerful to accomplish your salvation and my salvation. That's why no Christian will ever be lost. What God has started in you, he will certainly accomplish it. So Christ is the source of eternal life. Before God created the world, he promised it. And that's why the gospel is divine. Have you received eternal life? Have you welcomed it in your life? It is free. John 20, verse 31. You believe in Christ, he gives you life. Now, before I close, one more thing. And Paul says there, to give you more assurance, in verse 2, he says, promised those things in the hope of eternal, verse 2, which God, that cannot lie. I plan to preach very soon a gospel message on that verse. God cannot lie. He cannot die. He cannot lie. You know, the Christians, we read it in verse 12. They were liars. You know, the game in Crete, in Paul's time, who will tell a bigger lie than one another? That was their competition. I don't know if you say the same in English, but we, in French at least, we say, they lie as they breathe. Breathing, lying at the same time. They lie before your face. That was their job. It's like the world of millions of lies. But do you see what Paul's, by God who cannot lie. Here is the greatest of all certainties. This is full assurance. Eternal life is a reality. It will happen. It will happen because God cannot lie. But before I close, there is something really important I would like to mention. And I know my time is over, but look at it here again in verse 3. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. My dear brothers and sisters, preaching is important. We preach the word of God. It is a command to preach the word of God, not programs, not methods. The church is not a social hall. We preach the word. And God said he will bless the preaching of his word. Preaching is God's medium to save and to edify. That's why preaching must contain hope. Preaching must contain good news. Preaching must contain warnings. Preaching must contain instructions. Preaching must contain heaven. Preaching must contain sin. Preaching must contain repentance. The irreducible minimum of things to preach. Preaching is important. It is God who anointed it. Yes, men are feeble, weak, impotent. But God uses the preaching of his word to do great things. Look, a proud sinner, full of himself, he hears the gospel of redeeming grace, and he is crushed down. Power, man's power couldn't do that. The police couldn't do that. They could tie him up and put him in prison. There he will have remorse and regrets, but nothing can enter in his soul. But the preaching through an ordinary preacher, you hear, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross of Calvary for your sins if you believe in him. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit, through the prayers of so many believers working in your life, you are humbled to the dust. And the proud man is now humbled. So again, preaching, unfortunately, in so many churches, preaching has been diluted, watered down. And now they follow, they imitate the trend of the day. In many churches, the sermon subject, well, what has happened in the world? What did the television say last week? No, we don't need that. The world has it enough. But we need the word of God. That's the most important. So we speak what God has commanded. We are never to underestimate the power of preaching. Paul said, woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. That should be you and me always. We have an opportunity to witness to someone. We seize that opportunity. We preach upon a promise made by God. In order for people to be saved, to mature, to know the truth and change at the same time. And God will back up his word by his power. It is comforting, my dear brothers and sisters, it is comforting for you, I hope so, to know that God is still saving sinners. Otherwise, why are we here in an age of small things? But guess what? God will do it with you. That's why nobody should be sitting in a chair thinking that there is nothing for me to do. We are saved to serve. There is something for you and me to do. Now I close, I promise. Here is the closing part. Paul's benediction there in verse 4. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is our need. Grace, mercy. In most manuscripts, you don't find the word mercy there, but I like it. It's there. It's good. Grace, mercy, and peace. This is what we need. This is what the church needs. But you see, there will never be peace, mercy, without the grace of God. We need that. So we need grace. We need mercy. We need peace to do the work of the Lord and to live in the knowledge of God, to walk in his truth, and in godliness. No place for salvation by works in the church, but once someone is saved, he is called to do something for the Lord. So my title was, Truth Generates Godliness. Saved, you live a holy life, and you serve the Lord. Let's close our time together by singing hymn number 446. Hymn number 446. So let our lips